and Brother John Martin speaking to the subject, Highlights from Hebrews, and the reading taken from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2.
Now be pleased to call upon our Brother John Martin to speak to us on the subject, Highlights from Hebrews. Brother John.
My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, it has been our practice in the past, brethren and sisters, on the last study night of the year, to engage in a specific subject not really related to the subject matters which we have been considering for the 12 months. However, in thinking about this last particular study night, we felt it would be a very profitable thing, seeing that the matters in Hebrews have been somewhat complex and a little deep at times, we felt it might be a very profitable thing if together we just run through the book of Hebrews and just tie all these arguments together, that we might see, brethren and sisters, if we have been able to grasp the mainstream of the argument of the apostle as he presents Jesus Christ to these Hebrews. You have, therefore, a unique opportunity to follow me as we run through this epistle together to see whether or not this is how you saw that epistle as far as we have gone, that is up to chapter 7. We have no intentions of going beyond that, brethren and sisters, because, of course, next year, God willing, if we should still be here, we would hope and pray that our Heavenly Father will so bless us that this place will be free and open for us to study around His lovely word again. But what we want to do, therefore, is to get our minds fixed upon the mainstream of that argument. And you know, brethren and sisters, it's a very valuable occupation to do that in any study. Very often as one goes through the Word of God, and the massive detail is drawn from the rest of Scripture, from the Psalms and the Prophets, the Proverbs, the Law, and so on, as that matter is drawn together, very often our mind becomes distracted from what is the essential argument of the Apostle. And I have found it always a profitable thing, sometimes, to just sit back and to again review that argument step by step as the Apostle presented it in his book of the Hebrews, in order that we may see where he is going. For quite often, as I've suggested, the very detail in one chapter could of itself prove a distraction to us, and therefore we could lose the train of thinking. Therefore, I hope, brothers and sisters, in this brief time at our disposal this evening, that we shall be able to do that. And all we need to do, therefore, is to let our eyes rove over those verses and to see the way the Apostle builds up this wonderful argument as he presents not simply an exposition of the law of Moses, but the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Then, if time permits, we hope to have a look at some of the cardinal factors concerning the atonement that is in that book. Hebrews were deficient. That's where they, in which the Hebrews were deficient. That's where they failed. They didn't understand the word of reconciliation. That's where they failed. And we hope, brothers and sisters, to pick up the threads of that theme as far as chapter 7 in order to demonstrate to you how the apostle, in his argument, argued very powerfully for the doctrine of the atonement, which was vital not only to the Hebrews, of course, but to the whole human race. And then we'll spend a few moments on Paul's exhortations to us, on the five watchwords of resolution that appear before chapter 7. Let us. And before chapter 7, five times does he say that. Let us. And let us see, brethren and sisters, what it is that we must do as a result of our individual study of the Word of God. Now, as we have come to understand the book of Hebrews then, it is a series of contrasts, in which the apostle contrasts the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, against the backdrop of the personalities of the law. Those people whom the Jews revered and looked up to, and rightly so, as wonderful men in God's economy who assisted in the promulgation of his law. And yet, great as they were, the apostle was able to show in these series of contrasts that Jesus Christ was greater. And successively he goes through them, doesn't he? As a group, the apostles. As a community, the angels. And then the individuals, Moses, Joshua, and finally to Aaron, which of course is all introductory to the great theme of his high priesthood. And that is the theme, as we've suggested, upon which the whole epistle turns. because that's the theme that is vital to their understanding of the truth and to the period of transition from law to grace. God, who then at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. That's the opening words of the apostle. And you know, there's something fitting, brethren and sisters, that he should open up with a reference to the prophets. Because the prophet, of course, was always the man who was appointed to announce, wasn't he, the purpose of God? The man who was sent to announce the transition from one phase of the purpose of God to another. Samuel was one such. He began the very order of the prophets. And there was a great transition from the anarchy and chaos of judges to the order of the monarchy. And a prophet was sent in order that he might announce that transition. And the prophets were sent successively. And the Hebrews, of course, revered their prophets. But God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, a piece here, a piece there, revealing this and revealing that, in this one or that one, so that it was all piecemeal, hath in these last days not spoken unto us by his Son, brethren and sisters, but, as the Greek has it, in Son. And the difference? The difference is tremendous. It wasn't simply that God had a Son who was told certain things to say and then passed them on to the people, but that God spoke in him, not through him, in him, so that all that saw him saw what God was morally, mentally, and understood what the Godhead would have them to understand concerning the things of the law. And they saw it not only in word, brethren and sisters, but in the word made flesh, so that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in parts by this one or that one, hath brought in these last days the embodiment of his revelation in Son, so that we not only know what God says, but what God is, because he is the very express image of God. The substance, he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of God's substance, as it were, of God's person. He is all that God is morally and mentally, and he, of course, portrayed that to us. What a magnificent revelation, therefore, as he fulfilled the prophets. And were not the angels, those beings, glorious divine beings, brethren and sisters, immortal, bright, flashing creatures, very often, were not those creatures the ones that came down upon Mount Sinai when the mountain shook and the Hebrews saw, or the ancestors of the Hebrews saw, the lightnings and the thunder and heard the audible voice of the deity and heard the voice of the trumpet? Were not those angels the ones in whose hands the law was given, that reverent law? Yes, says the apostle, so it was. But unto which of them, he said, at any time, anywhere in the Bible, thou art my Son? And with those words, brethren and sisters, he commences his argument, that great as they may be, he maketh his ministers a flaming fire. But under the Son, he says. And there was one, brethren and sisters, who had that great title, thou art my Son. And there was nowhere in the Scriptures of truth where any individual had that addressed to him. And the apostle argues very powerfully in that first and second chapter of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ over the angels. Yes, they may have given the law, but there was a chain, as it were, brethren and sisters, there was a chain of mediators, if you like, reaching down from God to man, from God through the angels to Moses to man, as the apostle points out in Galatians. But here was one, my Son. Unto which of the angels had he said that? To none of them. He is my Son. There's not a chain of mediator here, mediatorship, brethren and sisters. There's an absolute unity of purpose and thought. And therefore, in that sense, he is, of course, greater than the angels. And being my Son, he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And Paul goes on to argue, doesn't he, brethren and sisters? Not only is he greater in name, because, of course, he exhibits the characteristics of his Father. Not only is he great in that sense, but he has a greater authority. These are ministers. Though they may be a flaming fire, they are but ministers. But under the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And there was one, therefore, brethren and sisters, who was king of the Elohim. Thy throne, O Elohim, is forever and ever. And he's addressing an individual. And yet that individual is collective. Because the Elohim term, as we know, is a plural term, and therefore, of all those angels, the Elohim who surround his throne, there was one who sat upon the throne at his right hand of the majesty on high. Therefore, he's greater in authority. Though they be flaming fires, they're only ministers. But thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And you know, brethren and sisters, he points out, doesn't he? They are but ministering spirits sent forth to be heirs, to minister unto them who shall be the heirs of salvation. And the apostle, by a wonderful sweep in his argument, demonstrates the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ over the angels in this way. That there are angels active all over the world. And they're active on behalf of those who are to be the heirs of the salvation. But that great salvation was at the first spoken by the Lord. And therefore he argues his greatness over the angels, inasmuch that the very law of grace which they minister by the providential care of God, and the very exercise of that care over our lives, is to protect us, to guide us, to assist us, brothers and sisters, silently and invisibly towards the kingdom of God, to one who spoke in the very first instance that great salvation of which now they are but the ministers. And the Lord, as the apostle said, was the first to announce that great salvation, because it wasn't a great salvation, brethren and sisters, until it was sealed. It was sealed in the Holy One and sealed in his blood and became, of course, a name of salvation unto everyone that would believe it. And the angels go forth to minister unto them who shall be the heirs of that salvation. And the very suggestion of the term heirs would indicate, as the apostle goes on to argue, that not only is the Lord Jesus Christ greater than the angels, but those to whom the angels minister in the age to come will occupy a position greater than them. For under which of the angels has he given jurisdiction over the world to come whereof we speak? No, the psalm says, that's given to the Son of Man. And man is to have dominion, not angels. And therefore the apostle, by a deft allusion, first of all to Psalm 110, and then linking that with Psalm 8, illustrates, brothers and sisters, that not only was the Lord Jesus Christ greater, but the Hebrews were called to a destiny, as far as the millennium was concerned, at the very least, a destiny then and there above the angels. For, says the apostle, under the angels hath he not put in subjection the age to come, or the habitable world to come, of which we speak. And he goes on to illustrate in his argument in chapter 2, how the Hebrews themselves were called to greatness, brethren and sisters, by one greater than the angels to occupy a position with him in the age to come, to sit with him in his throne, as he has overcome and sat with down in his Father's throne. But that immediately involved him in a work of redemption, that they may participate with him in that great day. And you know, brethren and sisters, the Hebrews may have rejoiced in the arguments of the greatness of Christ over the angels as far as his name was concerned, his authority was concerned, his inheritance is concerned. But now Paul touches upon a very vital and delicate subject as far as the Hebrew Christians were concerned. Because here, brethren and sisters, he was to introduce in his argument that the fact that Jesus Christ was greater than the angels, he was introducing the very question which would deprecate the Lord in their mind. The question and the fact that he suffered a criminal's death. And Paul, taking up that matter, makes no apology, brethren and sisters, for the Lord laying down his life. And rather than make an apology, he takes the Lord's sacrifice as the very hallmark of his messiahship, and shows by that supreme act of obedience that not only was he greater than the angels in that sense of obedience, brothers and sisters, but he did something that angels cannot do. And therefore, as he said to the Hebrews, you are to be the heirs of salvation. The ministers, the angels who come to you in the providential care of the Father can assist you towards the kingdom. None of them can get you there. There's not one of them can lay down his life for you. For he took not on him the nature of angels. If he did, he couldn't have died, says the apostle. He could therefore not have been a sacrifice. You would have died in your sins. You could never have fulfilled Psalm 8. And therefore, if you put the angels above him, you put yourselves out of the kingdom of God. And that's his argument. For he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. He himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, the diabolos, and deliver them who through fear of death, says the apostle, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Angels could never do that, brethren and sisters. And therefore the very matter which caused the Hebrews sometimes, I suppose, through lack of faith and understanding, because they didn't understand the word of reconciliation, to hang their head in shame when they were reminded that their great Messiah had suffered a felon's death, that very matter, says the apostle, is a cause to lift up your heads and to see him upon the throne there as the King of glory, inhabiting the praises of Israel, as Psalm 22 said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because thou art holy, says the psalm. And in upholding that holiness, brethren and sisters, he inhabited the praises of Israel, and there was the glory of the Father seen, and there was no angel that could ever do that for them. How much greater, therefore, was he than the angels? Sufficient was that, in those first two chapters, to demonstrate his superiority over them. What then of Moses? For the Jewish attitude towards Moses was evinced in these words recorded in the 9th chapter of John. We know that God spake by Moses, but as for this fellow, that was their attitude. We know that God spake through Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know where he comes from. And there was a demonstration, brethren and sisters, of how they saw Moses and how they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what of that? And in one of the shorter sections in Hebrews, Paul dismisses that matter. Not that he would treat Moses lightly. God forbid. Moses was a very, very great man, brethren and sisters. But as great as he was, the apostle was able to deal with that matter in one of the shorter sections in Hebrews. Because all Paul had to do, was to take the reference, the very best reference that could be taken to the character of Moses, and from the very context of that reference, argue the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ over and above him. And the reference, the 12th chapter of Numbers, Moses was faithful in all my house as a servant. Yes, says the apostle, taking the key words in that reference, servant and my house. So God had a house, and in that house there occupied a servant, and that servant was greater than all the rest of Israel put together. As God said, if there's a prophet or a seer or something, I will appear in a vision or a dream, but to that man I will speak face to face. So great was he above the rest. Yet even so, says the record, he's a servant in God's house. But, says the apostle, this one in the house is not a servant. He's the son of the house. He's the heir of all that God owns. And not only so, says the apostle, but the very house in which the son lives, although it was built by God, was built through him. Therefore, he built the house. Or, says the promise to David, isn't it? He would raise up unto David a sure house. And the sure house was raised up, brethren and sisters, through the root and the offspring of David, so that the house was built by God, yes, as the apostle. God is the builder of all things, but it was through the Son that the house was built. Therefore, no longer could they consider him lesser than Moses. Far above Moses, truly he was, not a servant, but a son. Not in God's house, but the very builder of it. And so the apostle argues, therefore, in that third chapter, against the view that Moses must be, of course, superior to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, brethren and sisters, moving on to the accomplishments of the man Moses, as against what is possible with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a stark contrast. If Moses was seen as anything, he was seen as a leader. The greater part of his work with Israel, brethren and sisters, was leading them from law to kingdom, wasn't it? Didn't Moses take up the work and the task, more specifically, from Sinai to the holy place? Wasn't that his task, to lead them from law to the kingdom? And it failed. Moses did not fail, personally, but the work failed. There was something wrong, brethren and sisters. God's work doesn't fail, but something was wrong. And the apostle argues here, doesn't he, that they were to hold fast the beginning of their confidence, steadfast unto the end. And by the use of the terms beginning and end, of course, he was bringing up a stark contrast between Moses, who had a wonderful beginning, but no end. Because he stopped short of the promised land. And though his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. God took him. And the people who followed him, says the apostle, every one of them perished in the wilderness. Of course, we know there are exceptions to those terms, every one. Joshua and Caleb. And of course, some of the priesthood who weren't numbered among the people. But Paul, speaking generally of the congregation, says, who failed under the leadership of Moses? Everyone failed under the leadership of Moses. Not because of Moses' fault, for there was a deficiency in Moses, as there has been in all men, brethren and sisters. And unless we line up behind the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall fail. And that was Paul's point. There's nobody can get us into the kingdom. I certainly can't. And I can tell you this, I've got no confidence whatever in you to get me into the kingdom. Not one shred of confidence in you, because you haven't got no confidence in me, and that's right that we shouldn't have. I've got no confidence in any man. I've long since learnt that. But we've got to put confidence, brothers and sisters, in one that can get us into that land. We hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end. And so Paul argued that not only was Jesus Christ the Son of God's house, over Moses, who was a servant only in the house, he was a leader, brothers and sisters, who can give his people a destined end, where Moses, of course, could not do that. And so the matter was finished, wasn't it? Jesus Christ is infinitely greater than Moses. But why did they fail? Was it Moses' fault, brothers and sisters? No, it wasn't his fault. It was because of the lack of faith. The lack of faith. And of course that leads him on, doesn't it, to the next great personality of the law who took over from Moses. Well, they might well argue, if you're arguing the fact that Moses stopped short of the promised land and could not and did not take the people of the promised land, well, Joshua did. Yes, says the apostle, Joshua did. But the very psalm which pointed out the abject failure of Israel in Psalm 95, brethren and sisters, which said they would not enter into my rest, that very psalm also said, by implication, that neither did Joshua succeed. Because if there's one word that reoccurs in the book of Joshua, it is the word rest. And it is spoken of there that Joshua gave them rest from all their enemies. And the Jews took that to mean that God's purpose concerning the Jewish rest had come to its finality. Paul says Psalm 95 is a witness that it didn't. Because not only is Psalm 95 a testimony to the fact that Moses failed to take the people of the promised land, but the very use of the term rest indicates that neither did Joshua give the people the rest that God intended for the people of God. And he argues very powerfully, therefore, from the psalm, which speaks of a rest still to come, that if the rest had been attained under Joshua, then he would not have spoken of another day. But the very fact that God is speaking of a future day proves by implication that Joshua's rest was not the one intended. And therefore, he argues, there remaineth a rest for the people of God. And by implication, of course, we understand that Joshua too had failed, not as their captain, but as the captain of their salvation. And that's a wonderful term Paul uses in the second chapter. A term which I believe is deliberately chosen because of the scene coming up ahead. Joshua had a wonderful success as a captain, but no man could claim to be the captain of their salvation. He was the captain of his own, brethren and sisters. He conquered, he overcame, and they buried him in a place, Timnath-Heres, which means a portion under the sun. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we're told that the vein of the earth, for them there is no portion under the sun. There's one for Joshua. And they buried him in that place. But he wasn't the captain of their salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the captain of our salvation, and no other. And of course, having got that far, brethren and sisters, there only remained one contrast to make, didn't there? The contrast with Aaron. And of course, here is where the apostle is prepared to spend the length of his epistle. And to reason the matter out so very carefully, because the implications of this contrast are going to be enormous for the Hebrews. It's going to change their way of thinking, their way of life even. They've got to see things from a different perspective. If the book of Hebrews means anything, it means that this is the chief point Paul himself said, as far as highlights from Hebrews are concerned, the chief point of that book is that we've got a high priest on the right hand of God. Because in chapter 8 and verse 1, the word "son" doesn't mean a summary at all. It means the chief point. And the chief point of that book is that we've got a high priest who is set on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And with that sort of thing in mind, but now I'm coming to the chief point. Any wonder that Paul should enter into that chief point with great delicacy and with supreme wisdom and skill, brethren and sisters, as he brought that Hebrew mind to bear upon the great priest and their own desperate need in respect of that priest. Why, he says, prophets never gave you the full revelation of God. You only got it piecemeal, and they searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ in them did testify, so that to the prophets, largely their own message was not completely comprehended, even to them. Angels couldn't die for you. He is greater than angels, greater in that he can die. They can't do that. Moses didn't bring the generation into the wilderness for all the greatness of Moses and your reverence of him, as if he himself almost was God to the Jew. He didn't give you into the promised land. And Joshua, he didn't establish the rest, because it wasn't long before Israel were again overrun by their enemies. And therefore, brethren and sisters, as these contrasts were brought to bear upon them, surely the heart of the true Hebrew must have sunk within him as he began to see himself for what he was, and to realize and to have the dreadful realization of the enormity of the perverseness of human nature and its failure under the very best leadership. Therefore, what is his need? His need is not only for a leader, brethren and sisters. We need more than a leader. We need a leader who can turn around and pick us up when we have failed and put us again on the trail, and to establish us before our Heavenly Father, so that we may enter into eternal rest. And because that is so critical to the Hebrews, we know the great sweep and the opening of which it's made. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than the two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not open and manifest unto him, says the apostle. And with those words, brethren and sisters, he graphically portrays to them the offering of dedication. If there was one theme, of course, above many others to which the Jews were familiar, dedication. Every Jew is determined to dedicate himself with a determination born of a fiery zeal for the righteousness of God, which he didn't understand. And in trying to establish that, he went around establishing his own righteousness. And the more determined he became to establish his own righteousness, the more he portrayed to himself and to all with eyes to see that he could never establish it. And Paul, taking that burnt offering, the only offering under the law of Moses, totally consumed upon the altar without its skin, for all to see it, naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do, and taking that offering, brethren and sisters, as the only totally dedicated offering under the law of Moses, he depicted to them in graphic language the need they had when they come to realize that the burnt offering of the law of Moses was calling upon them to do an impossibility. For not one of them could lay himself upon the altar 100% pure before God and prepared to stand open to the gaze of the Creator internally and externally, and to say that that offering was without blemish. Washing his legs and his arms in the water, and laying his head and the fat and the body upon the altar, so that with all his heart, with all the soul, with all the mind, he should serve God. Every moment of the day he would do that. That's what the burnt offering called for. It was lit in the morning and burnt all day, lit at night and burnt all night, so that upon the altar there was smoking unto God as a sweet-smelling savour, a dedicated lamb. And Israel were called to that, and not one of them could match it. And with the words of the apostle, bringing their minds back over the top of that lamb and watching the priests divide it up and knowing in themselves that they were honest, the deformities of sin, naked and open, and knowing that he would discover soulish things as well as that which was spiritual, and knowing that the word of God, which Paul then goes on to call he, the word made flesh, a personality in whom the word dwelt, with penetrating insight, was able to go to the very seat of life, into the marrow, and to reveal what the law could never reveal, and to show man what he truly was. And with those wonderful words, brethren and sisters, appealing words, the apostle launches into his priesthood, seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus the Son of God. A great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Seeing then, let us hold fast our confession. Yes, we have confessed. Not that all that Yahweh hath said will we do. That's not our confession. It's a different one than that, brethren and sisters. It's a different spirit than that. Make us perfect to do thy will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in thy sight. That's the confession of Hebrew Christians. Not all that Yahweh has said will we do and be obedient, but praying unto the God of peace that through the blood of the everlasting covenant he might work in us that which is well-pleasing in our sight. And those who make that sort of confession, seeing they have a great high priest, need to hold fast their profession and to come boldly before the throne of grace, because that's the high priest, brethren and sisters, that we all need to make up for our own deficiencies and the deficiencies also of those men that we have revered as leaders, who themselves needed to lean heavily upon the mercy of Yahweh in order that they make it to the promised land. And therefore, if Moses fell short, if Joshua fell short, where on earth are we going to go, brethren and sisters, without the assistance of one greater than them? That was the appeal of the apostle in those first few chapters. And moving on to chapter 5, he describes that priest and the twofold aspect of priesthood and the need that each one has, that every high priest was taken from among men because he's ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He's got to do two things, brethren and sisters. He's got to take our positive gifts to God. And he's got to be qualified and fit to be a sacrifice for sin. He's therefore got to be a man who bore our nature that he might appreciate our failings. He's got to be a man also who overcame that nature in order that he may penetrate into the presence of the majesty on high. Or even a man that may have a positive gift to give to God cannot of himself take it there. So that though he may have something to give to God, he is not good enough to take it there. Every high priest therefore was called in type to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. But they did it ritually, brethren and sisters. Ceremonially. They did it in a shadow. But Jesus is passed into the heavens, admitted into the presence of God for what he is, and fully qualified to forgive to plead for the forgiveness of our sins, inasmuch that he himself was touched with the feeling of our infirmities and conquered sin and laid the very foundation by which God, as his holy, righteous, heavenly Father, could forgive men their sins. Such is the high priest Paul describes for us in the fifth chapter of Hebrews. Why then didn't Aaron fulfill it? Wasn't he called to do that? Yes, as the apostle, he was called, and Christ was called, even as Aaron was called. But look at the difference in their calling. And the apostle then goes on to show us, brethren and sisters, why it is that Jesus Christ was so much greater than Aaron. Because Aaron was called from among men. And whilst he had infirmity, the galling chains of mortality, as Brother Roberts described them, whilst he had the galling chains of mortality, God invited him to be a priest. But Jesus was not so called. But after having proved himself through strong crying and tears, praying unto him who was able to save him out of death, and was heard because he reverentially feared, and having proved himself, brethren and sisters, God saw him and said, "Thou art a priest. You are a priest." And he changed him. And when he made him a priest, brethren and sisters, he made him a priest by perfecting a nature which had already been perfected morally. That is, the mind and the morals of that man were already perfected by the trial of faith and the sharpening of the word of God. And the grindstone of suffering had brought forth a glorious gem of character. And God, brethren and sisters, changed that man. And in that change he declared unto him, "You are a priest." What's the difference then? What an enormous and vast difference there was in the call of Aaron and the call of Jesus Christ. And the apostle goes on to argue the length of time for which God called him. For they were many priests, and they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man was called forever. Thou art a priest forever, because he was not called until he was made forever. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the oath which was since the law, the Son, perfected for the age. Nothing made him, brethren and sisters, in the sense of law. It was God that made him, the Son. It was the influence of the Father that made him what he was. And when their Father announced him for what he was, there he was, brethren and sisters, perfected in character. Now perfected in nature. Thou art a priest forever. And arguing very powerfully in chapter 6, he demonstrates, doesn't he, brethren and sisters, the meaning of that term forever, as if we needed a demonstration of it. And shows us, not only was Jesus made a high priest forever, but there's a wonderful promise for all those who are prepared to put their trust and their confidence in him and to look to him for the great need of mankind, the forgiveness of their sins. For, says the apostle, we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Whither the forerunner is for us entered. Even Jesus made it high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And immediately the Hebrew mind sees his desperate need, racing for refuge from the manslayer. Looking for the refuge, brethren and sisters, from those breathing threatenings and slaughters against him, who would spill his blood upon the ground, and seeing the great city of refuge, he flees there, and he lays hold of the hope, and spends the rest of his days fighting desperately to get into that city, and knowing that when he got in there, he'd be in there as long as his high priest lived, and his high priest is going to live forever and ever and ever. What a wonderful hope, therefore, was set before the Hebrews in the 6th chapter as Paul underlined the meaning of those words forever. And brethren and sisters, if he is a different priest, of what order is he? If he was made differently than Aaron, if his calling was different, if his achievements were greater, if he meets every need of mankind, and the law didn't produce him, what did produce him? Well, he was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what is the order of Melchizedek? And Paul gathers up all the evidence, doesn't he? Every phrase, every word, the circumstances even of Melchizedek's appearing to Abraham, the fact of Abraham's own personality being involved in it, and gathering up all the evidence he can gather. He weighs it all up and says, here's the order of Melchizedek. And having sifted out all the information that's possible to gain, he says, there's only one thing I find. He was king of righteousness. And there's the order of Melchizedek, brethren and sisters, and therefore the one who is now the high priest at the right hand of God is so, because not only was he righteous, he's the king of righteousness. He is the supreme monarch of righteousness. Not only is he, of course, having achieved eternal salvation, but becomes the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him, because he's the king of righteousness. And having searched the record for what was the order of Melchizedek and coming up with the one single qualification, all eyes would focus upon the only one upon whom it could be said, which of you convinces me of sin? Who then was qualified to enter into the order of Melchizedek but one, brethren and sisters? And that one, the Son of God. He therefore was the King of righteousness. And the apostle goes on in that 7th chapter, which we have just finished considering, of course, during the last few classes which we've held together, how that the very fact that he was the King of righteousness meant that he, and also the fact that he was not of the tribe of Levi or of the family of Aaron, but our Lord sprang out of Judah. That very fact itself, says the apostle, teaches us that there must be a change of law. Because, as he argues, every Hebrew knew by his understanding of the law that the law revolved around the priesthood. They were its administrators. They were the ones who offered the sacrifice. They were the teachers of the law. The law made those priests. And the priests, of course, were those who supervised over the law of Moses. Therefore, says the apostle, here's a different priest. There is of an absolute necessity, therefore, a change also of the law. And there's the critical turn of argument. There is of a necessity a change of the law, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. And in that phrase, he depicts for us, brethren and sisters, the greatness of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one man going alone into the tabernacle, But one man going in there on behalf of all the others, in the truest sense of that word, in which it can be said that we all draw nigh to God. And so the apostle shows us the superiority of that priesthood over the Aaronic priesthood. And then brings in, finally, in that argument, an argument that is based upon the emotional content of priesthood. For what is priesthood, brethren and sisters? It's not a legal system. When a man like Melchizedek was priest to the Most High God, he didn't become legally qualified to be so. He was priest of the Most High God because he was priest of the Most High God. And that involves bringing men to God. For every high priest is ordained in things pertaining to God. And he's ordained in that office for men. And so Paul argues that this is the case. Coming to God is a matter of engaging the heart, as Jeremiah says. And if we're going to approach unto God, we must engage our heart to approach unto God. But we can't find, as Job found in our daily readings, found that, brethren and sisters, as he stood there or sat there, as far as he was concerned, innocent of the accusations of his friends, and yet turning to God Almighty, he saw even there the impossibility of Job approaching God and called for an umpire, somebody to take him to God, because he wanted to engage his heart to go there. And for all the things that Job thought he was innocent, he was not so self-righteous, brethren and sisters, that he would presume in his own right to approach the Creator. And Job longed in his heart, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. And he could only say those words because he knew that his Redeemer lived. And that's the high priest that we've got, brethren and sisters. Whatever we may think of our achievements or our so-called superiority in mind or morals over our brethren and sisters, who would turn to God and presume that they could, on the basis of those qualifications, take a step forward even beyond those we consider lesser? No man would dare do that in the face of the majesty on high. We therefore need this man. And we're drawn to him, brethren and sisters, because he has made that access. And by faith we have access into this hope wherein we stand, only through him. And we need to come to know him, therefore. This is a desperate need to get to know that man through the record of the Word of God, to read of his character, to meditate upon the wonders of his life, to think about his sayings, to try and delve into the innermost recesses of his mind, through his parables, through his sayings, through his miracles, to bring him out of that book, to bring him into our homes, to bring him alongside of our beds when we say our prayers in the daytime, the nighttime, wherever we may say them, to have him walk alongside of us because we want to know him. And Paul brings this out very powerfully. For they were many priests, and they would not suffer to continue by reason of death. Many priests. And he's not simply making a contrast, brethren and sisters, with many priests and one priest. He's making the point that a person living under the law of Moses might conceivably have to come to know more than one, two, or three men in his lifetime who were supposed, as his confidant, to take him and to educate him and to bring him to God, like Eli did to Samuel, or tried to do with Samuel, and found at the very last he himself was incapable of bringing even that child to God. But what a wonderful thing it was for that child to grow up with that aged priest and to have his companionship in the tabernacle. That's what the priest is all about. And he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God through him. And the word uttermost doesn't mean that he's able to save them for eternal life. The Greek word doesn't indicate that at all. It means that he's able to take them up at a given point of time. When they turn to God in baptism, he picks them up. And he's able from that point of time until as long as they live, or until he comes, he's able to save them as long as they concentrate their attention upon him. And they'll never have to change from one priest to another priest. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Such an high priest, he said, became us. Because basically there were two qualities in him, basically two, that was desperately needed. He was holy, he was harmless. The holiness was needed, brethren and sisters, because it made him separate from sinners so that he could approach to God, because God won't have nothing to do with sinners. Not in that sense. God will forgive sinners, but God is not going to cohabit with sinners. He's separate from sinners. So being holy, he has access to God. But we are sinners, brethren and sisters. Maybe not miserable sinners of the Gentiles, as Brother Thomas rightly said, but anybody who says they're not a sinner is a fool and a liar, says John. Because the fact of the matter, we are. And because we are, we need someone to understand why we sin. And not to condemn us for it, but to try and help us out of it. We need someone, therefore, who's harmless. And the word in the Greek means free from guile. He'll understand. And if we try in our best endeavours to extricate ourselves from that situation, he will try his best too, brothers and sisters. And he's able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God through him. Such is the high priest who was consecrated forevermore. Our study's finished there, brothers and sisters. But Paul in the 8th chapter in verse 1 makes the point. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the chief point. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. As far as Paul's concerned, that's the highlight of Hebrews. And it is too. Because that's the crowning achievement. The crowning achievement of God's grace towards us in that he has sat one at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And Paul calls that majesty in the heavens, brethren and sisters, in another place, the God of mercy. The throne of mercy, where he bids us to come boldly. And that's where our studies in Hebrews have brought us, I believe. To come boldly, confidently, to a throne in which the majesty, though he may be the King of righteousness, is also the King of mercy. And therefore his will shall be done. If therefore the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, being the will of God, is that we should be righteous, the will of the Lord Jesus Christ is also, brethren and sisters, that wherein we fail, as we try our level best to be righteous, he will see that mercy is done, because he's also King of mercy. That's Paul's argument, and that's the high priest who became us, the one we want. Now just a few words, brethren and sisters, about the theme of the atonement in these few chapters that we've considered together. You know, as I've told you before, in chapter 5, the apostle showed us that here's where the Hebrews were deficient. In verse 12, he says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." What an amazing thing. That's where the Hebrews were deficient. And you know, brethren and sisters, I believe, and I think this is true, and I'm not saying this for effect, I think this can be powerfully demonstrated, as far as the familiarity with the prophets and the Psalms is concerned. As far as the familiarity with the prophets and the Psalms is concerned, for example, or the rest of the scripture. As far as the grasp of detail of the law is concerned, the Hebrews were our superiors. If they were not, then that epistle would never have been written in that way. For there's no way in the world that we would have ever understood that epistle without we had sat down carefully together and gone over that epistle word for word, line for line, line for line. But they must have understood it as an epistle. There is one thing, brethren and sisters, by the grace of our God, where we were, I believe, better equipped. They didn't understand the word of righteousness. Because there was a block in the Jewish thinking about that matter. It was because of their hereditary background, brethren and sisters, that that block consisted. They had to come from an almost an impenetrable fog of tradition and law to believe that God could have a son who would die. We know. We accept that. We've never accepted anything else, some of us. We came into the truth having been taught perhaps nothing religious except that. The Jew was brought up to accept everything religious but that. It was repugnant to his mind. He therefore didn't have a mind that could orientate quickly to the word of righteousness. It had to be shown him, which none of the princes of this world knew, says the apostle, for if they'd known it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Or as he told the Jews in another place, who read the law of Moses every Sabbath, he said. And they have fulfilled them in condemning him. So their knowledge of the word of righteousness led them to crucify the one of whom the scriptures were speaking. That was the depth of their knowledge of that doctrine. They were deficient, therefore, in that. Notice how the apostle impregnates his whole epistle with the wonder of the doctrine of the atonement. You take these wonderful words in the first few verses, brothers and sisters. Verse 3, for example, of chapter 1. When speaking of the exalted position of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had this to say of him, who being the brightness of God's glory, the effulgence of God's glory, and the exact impress of what God is, and upholding all things by the word of God's power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, in order to emphasize the drama of those few words, imagine if we'd read that verse without certain words. The Jews could accept them without question. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. But put in between, brethren and sisters, the glory of the character of the Lord, now physically as well as morally, where he paints a magnificent picture of the Son alongside the Father, almost incomprehensible picture of glory, he has a phrase which is full of meaning. When he had in himself purged our sins. And the Jew at once was forced to consider, if he considered those words at all, was forced to consider two things alongside of each other. The Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the right hand of the majesty in heaven, having previously in himself purged our sins. Now, they were ideas which were absolutely diametrically opposed in the Jewish mind. And there they were together. And the one who sat up there, brethren and sisters, in himself purged our sins. The very use of the word purged, a Greek word which, of course, has its Hebrew equivalent under the law, purged. Purged our sins. And their mind would go back to all the purging under the law of Moses. And they would see themselves, brothers and sisters, involved in that purging. They would never understand the high priest being involved in it. They would see him there. They would see themselves there. They would see him representing God in the tabernacle, and they would see themselves in sin outside the tabernacle. They would see them coming together, man and the priest, and they would see them as officers. And so they were in many respects. But the apostle said, in himself, he purged our sins. Incredible. It was said, brethren and sisters, of the priesthood when Eli was the high priest, that the iniquity of his house would not be purged forever. There was sin impregnated in the priesthood, and the priesthood powerless not only to forgive the sins of the people, but with the curse of their own sins upon them. Well, here's a priesthood who took it upon himself to purge our sins, and having done that, to sit down on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What an incredible thing that is. And we know how Paul argues through the Hebrews, brethren and sisters, how that it was necessary for that man to be involved with the human race to do that. For as much as the children, and we know where he got that from. Isaiah was told to take a man's pen. Not any pen, but a man's pen. Not that all the pens didn't belong to some man, but the emphasis is upon a man's pen. And he had to record the names of his sons. So that legally he showed all Israel they were his boys. And upon that legal declaration he said, I am the children whom God hath given me. And brethren and sisters, if we can't understand how that we're all together of one nature, let us just concentrate for a few moments upon the little children that come out of our loins. And from our wives to know what is meant. I am the children whom God hath given me, for as much then as the children. You think of your child. For as much then as the children are partakers of your flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And with those words of emphasis, four of them, Paul brings us to understand, brethren and sisters, that he was consubstantial with us. and in him there dwelt the devil. And Jesus carried that devil to the cross and destroyed him. Once and for all on that cross, brethren and sisters, a gigantic struggle all his life. The devil never for a moment gaining any sort of upper hand with him. And finally, once and for all, he destroyed him on the cross. And as Brother Thomas rightly said, if the devil was not there, it could never have been destroyed. And he died to destroy that devil and deliver them. And the word deliver would send their mind racing back to the Exodus. The lamb, the Passover lamb, all that were in the house and upon the doorposts and the lintels, not the roof. The angel could see better if the blood was on the roof. The angel doesn't need, brothers and sisters, to see in that sense. It wasn't the sight of the blood that God was giving. It was where it was placed, on the door. Everyone who went in that place was delivered because they were in the Lamb of God, who himself was in them. Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, were to throw straight away back to the history of their fathers who groaned under the bondage of Pharaoh's house. And there was the atonement, wasn't it, brothers and sisters? Chapter 5. As he fills out in detail the way the Lord Jesus Christ is sympathetic towards his brethren. You ever thought of this, brothers and sisters? Why he's sympathetic towards his brethren? Oh yes, we say, because he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's true. But you know, there's another factor, as far as the book of Hebrews is concerned, that presents another factor in which demonstrates to us, brethren and sisters, why the Lord Jesus Christ is sympathetic towards you and I. Here it is. In verse 6 of chapter 5, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared, son though he were, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, my dear brothers and sisters, there's a factor there that we need to carefully consider. It's simple. Nothing very profound about it until you think about it. One may experience the infirmities of our flesh. One may be able to say, well, I experienced that infirmity, you experienced that infirmity, I therefore can appreciate your difficulties. But assume that we were able to overcome our infirmity by a better concentration, a better understanding, a more determined outlook in life. We may still be able to, in measure, appreciate the infirmity of the other. But it's almost inevitable, brothers and sisters, that there would be in our minds a differentiation, inasmuch that we have been able, but they have not been able. But let us assume something else which is true. Let us assume that we have been able to overcome because we, in turn, were dependent upon another. Could we then look at the one struggling against sin and differentiate in our mind in that sense and say, well, they haven't been able to overcome, but I have been able to overcome? No, because we have been dependent upon another who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, holding forth the olive branch, the Hebrew word means, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the Son of God was acutely aware that though he were the conqueror of sin, though he could say to his disciples, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, he could never say that without being dreadfully conscious of his utter dependence upon his heavenly Father. There's no greater spirit that will cause us to sympathize with each other, whatever our achievements above others may be concerned, brothers and sisters, than to bear in mind that whatever we have achieved because we ourselves were dependent upon another. That whatever our status in life or in the ecclesia, our achievements may be, we have been utterly dependent upon the other. And if we ever keep that in our mind, we will bear in mind the infirmities of others. And son though he were, yet he had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he becomes the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey
him. See the point? He will help us if we obey him. Why? Because he was helped because he obeyed his Father. And therefore he extends to us mercy beyond our rights, beyond our achievements, because he was utterly dependent upon the Father. And he obeyed his Father and received that. Let us obey him and we will receive the same. And there's a depth of sympathy in those who depend upon others, brethren and sisters, that goes quite beyond just the feeling, the weaknesses which are common to both. And there's an added bond, because we're all leaning heavily upon each other, and in turn, we all lean heavily upon the rock of Israel. Such was the doctrine of the atonement in this epistle. What should we do, therefore, as we go forth, brethren and sisters, during the so-called holiday period? As we probably contemplate in our mind a bit of a break from the work of the truth. It's the most dangerous period in your life. I always contemplate with keen anticipation, brethren and sisters, the break as the holiday period comes around. A break, a temporary break in the public holidays from work. There isn't a class to prepare. And one always orients the mind, almost instinctively orientates that period of time and thinks to ourselves, well, here's an opportunity to recuperate. It's the most dangerous period of our life. Because no, we are no better off. We are no better off whatever. The greatest recreation that we have in life, brethren and sisters, is the Word of God. Where we can unshackle ourselves from all that is around us and dwell quietly by the Scriptures of truth. And with a clear mind, meditate upon the glories of God's Word. That's a holiday. And therefore, let us. Now, let's in conclusion have a look at the five let us's that the Apostle has in the section that we have considered this year, that we might be left with his exhortation. Let's start, first of all, with chapter 6. We won't put them in order because Paul hasn't got them in order necessarily. Here's the first one, brethren and sisters. In chapter 6 and verse 1, what are we going to do with ourselves? Therefore, says the Apostle, leaving the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto maturity. That's what we've got to do. We've got to leave the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. Not in the sense, brethren and sisters, of abandoning them. You never do that. And Paul didn't counsel that. What he counseled was the same that Peter counseled. Peter counseled to desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And anybody who grows on milk inevitably leaves it to go on to stronger food, which is, of course, only another form of the same food. We've got to go on under maturity. That's one of the great exhortations of the present age. It was during the course, brothers and sisters, of our combined weekend that we ran up against a group of young people who spoke in a very derogatory and sarcastic sense of us because we dared to go beyond the simplicity of the gospel of Christ, which is to them believed by all the churches anyway. And that's where their doctrine has got them. Let us go on, says the apostle, to maturity. For the Lord Jesus Christ will turn his back upon a kindergarten if he comes, brothers and sisters, to find us still on the milk of the word, after that we have been given time. For when the time come when ye ought to be teachers, and we've had sufficient time, many of us, brethren and sisters, to be teachers in one form or another, and the Lord does not want to come and rule the world with a kindergarten. Babes in Christ though we have been, we must go on to strong meat. We must masticate that strong meat. Let us, therefore, brethren and sisters, go on from the point from whence we first came to the truth. Chapter 4 tells us, in verse 1, another let us. Here's another watchword of resolution. Let this be the motive of our class as we settle down to the next year's work. Let us, chapter 4 opens with the words, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And in that verse of scripture, there's a great warning, brethren and sisters. And the warning is not a warning that we might fail like the wilderness generation failed. That's not quite the point Paul's making. The point he's making is a point where we in our minds can be a failure, and because we have failed in our minds, we will fail. He therefore tells us that if we've got confidence, if we hold fast the confidence of the beginning of our hope firm unto the end, don't let us determine in our mind that we're lost. Sure, let us fear, but not fear that we might fail like them, but fear that we might think that we might fail like them, because our leader is able to get us into the land. That's Paul's point. It's faith that is required, brethren and sisters. And we've got a fear that we develop an attitude of mind that says, well, I don't think I can make the kingdom, because we won't make the kingdom. That's for sure. And that's not the question. The question is, can Jesus Christ get us into the kingdom? Let us fear, therefore, lest that frame of mind enters into our mind that we can't make it, lest any of you should deem that you should come short of it. Our confidence, therefore, should be, brethren and sisters, whatever our failings, that we should attach ourselves to the Lord ever so much more closely, even if shamefacedly, that we might follow in his footsteps and deem that he is able to bring us into the promised land. That's a let us. Verse 11 is the next one. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest. And do you know, if we took Paul's words literally, and I suppose there is a literal sense in which they can be understood, we would have him to mean that if we labour now, we will enter into God's rest in the kingdom. And I think he does mean that. But there is another sense in which those words can be understood and were understood, brethren and sisters, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labour, and I will give you rest. And he wasn't talking only, brethren and sisters, of rest in the kingdom of God, and he wasn't talking about the sort of labour that Paul's talking about either. They were labouring with the labours of sin. Paul's point was, and Jesus' point is, and Isaiah's point is, that when a brother or a sister picks up the work of the truth and labours in that, they find supreme rest. There is no more restful brother quietly resting in the hope of glory than a brother who is busily active in the work of the truth. You watch brethren getting around active in the truth and look at their characters. They are stable. They are quiet brethren in the main. They are brethren who have a confidence of the future because they are recreating. They are having a recreation. They are working their things of the bone in the things of the truth and getting a great satisfaction out of that. Therefore, let us labour that we might enter now into rest and in the age to come into the rest that remains for the people of God. And will we sit down in the kingdom? No way, brethren and sisters. We will be active in the kingdom. It'll be a kingdom of great activity. Not the rest that mankind looks for, but the rest of God. Verse 14, therefore, tells us, the next let us, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And again, of course, a similar type of exhortation as verse 1. We need to hold fast to our confession, because our confession is that God is able. Not that we will do by our own power, but that God is able. And therefore, we can hold fast to that. And the last one we want to consider, brethren and sisters, is in verse 16. Let us, therefore, come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I suppose of all the let us's that we have considered tonight, that would be by far the most important. For what is it, brethren and sisters, if we accept the exhortation to let us go on under perfection, or let us fear that we don't develop a morbid frame of mind, that we won't make the kingdom of God, that we should let us labour in the work of the truth, that we might enter into the rest that remains for the people of God, and even now enjoy the recreation of the blessings of Almighty God as we work in his service? Or that we may accept the exhortation to let us hold fast our confession? But what is the greatest exhortation? I'll tell you what, brethren and sisters, you'll live a bit longer, I suppose, before Christ comes. We hope not too much longer, but I'll tell you something. You'll learn as every other servant of God has learned. You can have all the let us's in the world, but that last one is the one we, every one of us, need. And that's the one. That's the one, brethren and sisters, that we want to take away tonight, as we've never taken anything before. Take it away with us. Let us come before the throne of grace. There's the answer. There's the answer to everything. Let us, brethren and sisters, endeavour that, having achieved this understanding, that this is the chief point, that God has sat at his right hand in the majesty of the heavens, a great high priest, let us come into the presence of those august personages. Whatever else we may do in life, that's the greatest thing, brethren and sisters. Cultivate that in your life. Come boldly to the throne of grace. See the mercy seat with its crown of gold. There's a king there. His will be done. And his will is that we shall have mercy. And it matters not what people say. It really doesn't. It matters not what the world does. It matters not even of our own failings. If we are still coming there confidently that the King of Mercy, his will be done, that's the greatest let us, brethren and sisters. And whatever may happen in life, I couldn't care less, you couldn't care less, if we have a contact with our Heavenly Father. Not at night, at the tiredness of our bedside, but a daily contact, brethren and sisters, to draw God, as it were, out of the heavens, to make a reality of him, and to come before him in the throne of grace, because he inhabits the tabernacle. The tabernacle of ale, it was called in the psalm, because there is an anomaly of thought. The tabernacle's a tent. Ale's an enormous power, and he dwelt in that tent. He was there, if they'd like to believe it. And the very terminology of the psalmist would have a man come to understand that in that tent that flapped in the wind, there was power in there, if only you would like to draw near. That's one of the greatest let us's in the book of Hebrews. And as we go on, brethren and sisters, to perfection, let us seize hold upon that. And let this ecclesia become an ecclesia of brethren and sisters of prayer, who through prayer and supplication, yes, and a strong crying and tears, unto him that is able to save us out of death, and will be heard if we fear. That's the wonderful exhortation that we've had, I believe, through our studies of this past 12 months. It is our earnest prayer, brethren and sisters, that Jesus Christ should come tonight. I really do believe that. I think that's the greatest thing that could happen in anyone's life. It's a marvelous thing to contemplate. The kingdom, as far as I'm concerned, daily becomes more and more everything. As the world slips by, there's nothing really that matters, is there? Really. And as we get down upon our knees and we pray earnestly, let this ecclesia head every one of its prayers with a prayer for the coming of Jesus Christ our Lord. I believe that should open every prayer of ours as hour passes hour, that we might have all our hopes realized. You know, brethren and sisters, we have a wonderful hope. We really do. And we have a wonderful opportunity in this ecclesia. It's an opportunity that many are letting slip out of their grasp. The attendance of our meetings is appalling, and we need to grasp the opportunity while it is today. And whilst it's called today to take that opportunity by two hands and let us do these things that the Apostle says. May the God of grace, brethren and sisters, be with us. And through the blood of the everlasting covenant and the great shepherd of the sheep, finally give us that peace of God which passeth all understanding. And let us understand this, that it will never come unless we hold fast that confession. God working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight.